We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, one of the most important dimensions of the Bible is time. The Bible presents a historical religion, not really an experiential religion. Please don't misunderstand me there. You do experience God, but you experience God in time. That is, the Bible presents a beginning and an end. And the whole of life and the whole of the world is ranged along this beginning, which is heading towards the end. Now, the God of the Bible is the God who makes promises, formal legal promises called covenants with people. And therefore, the chief characteristic of life under this God and in his own personality is fidelity, is faithfulness. He is the God who is faithful. He gives his word and he keeps his word. And what he requires of his people is that they be faithful people. They be people who will give their word and keep their word and who will trust God who gives his word and keeps his word. But it is a completely different intellectual structure than something like, say, Buddhism, where history plays very, very little part, where the past and the future do not ultimately matter. Everything is the present. My present experience is what is reality in as much as I can know reality. What has happened in the past is a figment of my present imagination. What will happen in the future is a figment of my present imagination. My present imagination is everything. What is now is all there is. Biblical Christianity is very, very different to that. Dramatically, philosophically, structurally, completely different to that. It's about a God who gives his promises at the beginning and then works his purposes out, calling upon his people to be faithful to him and to the contract he signed with them, as he is faithful to his promises and to his contract. And the time element is critical in relationship with God. The point that we're up to in the grand timeline of God is seen in chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Peter. The end of all things is near. That is, if you draw a great timeline, we are right at the end of the timeline. We're not in the middle of the timeline. We're not the beginning of it. We're right at the end of the grand timeline of the universe. Creation has happened. The fall has happened. The election of Abraham and his family has happened. The Exodus under Moses has happened, where the old covenant is spelt out in greater detail, and the priests and the tabernacle have been established. And the kingdom has come, and the covenant with David has been made about the future of the coming king. And then the collapse of the kingdom has come, its division, and the 10 northern tribes going off to Assyria, and the 2 southern tribes falling to Babylon 150 years or so later. And so the destruction of the great kingdom has happened, with all the predictions of the prophets about the coming of the new kingdom. When Jesus arrives, the first words he preaches, the first sermon we have recorded of Jesus is, "The time has come." That's the beginning of Jesus' message. Because Christianity is about time, about the fulfilment of time, about the promises that are now coming to their fulfilment. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel is the opening message of Jesus. And now, with the time come, we see the great high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice in the tabernacle of God for all eternity. That now has happened. We see the king, the son of David, David's greater son, the one who is greater than David, sitting on the throne of God. For this one has died and risen again and ascended to the right hand of God. And in his death and resurrection, he fulfills everything that was put in the law, both in terms of the morality, but also in terms of the cultus, of the priests, of the tabernacle, etc. And he rises and ascends to sit at the right hand of God, chapter 3, verse 22, where we left off last time, enthroned beside God, with all his enemies being placed in submission under him. all angels, all authorities, all powers, everything is being placed under the new king that has come through his death and resurrection. The only thing left is for Jesus to return and bring the judgment day, when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will live. And that will come, the Bible keeps telling us, suddenly, unexpectedly, at any moment in time, like a thief at the night. I mean, none of us, it's daytime, but none of us sitting down for the day sat down thinking to herself, I bet there's a thief at home stealing my stuff right now. Right? It's just not the if you actually think there's a thief there, well, you wouldn't be sitting around here, would you? Right? We go on living always not expecting theft to happen. So the Lord is going to come with that sudden unexpectedness. But there is nothing left that has to happen before he comes. He could come before campus Bible study finishes today, which would be a great relief for those of us who have got work this afternoon we don't want to do. He could come this day, this lunchtime, this now. There is no other prerequisite necessary in God's plans and purposes that have got to be overcome before he could return. There's nothing more. That's why the end is near. Understanding the times in which we live is critical in thinking Christianly and in acting Christianly. But one thing might be appropriate in one age and inappropriate in another age. At one time, something might be wise, which at another time would be foolish. At one time, something would be foolish, which at another time would be wise. It's the point of that poem in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to plant and there's a time to reap. There's a time to build and there's a time to tear down. There's a time to kill and there's a time to give life. There's a time to love, there's a time to hate. The timeliness of something is important to developing its meaning and its character and its value. And so you've got to understand the time if you ever want to know how to act appropriately. Because there is a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. And if you don't do the right one, that is, if you act out of time, why, it's dreadful, isn't it? And so, how are we to now live? Well, the end of all things is near. And so, what is going to happen now? 1 Peter is written to the elect strangers, back in chapter 1, verse 1. That is, God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set aside for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and washing in his blood. God's elect, who are aliens, strangers, refugees, stateless people in this world. That is, in God's world, we are the very elect of God, the choice of God. But in this world, we are the rejects of the world, the aliens, the strangers, the people who are not at home here. And therefore, 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians. Christians, those chosen elect of God, but those Christians living in a world that is hostile to them, in an environment which opposes them. So chapter 4 verse 1 talks about suffering and calls upon us to have the same attitude as Christ does. So what's Christ's attitude to suffering? For one, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. That is, Christians have to learn attitude. Our attitude has to be Christ's attitude. What's Christ's attitude to suffering? That therefore shows the close connection with chapter 3, and look back to chapter 3 and you'll see Christ's attitude to suffering back in verses 17 and 18. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in spirit. As I put to the NIV, has been put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit. I talked of it last week. Suffering can be God's will. That's the first thing to notice about this attitude of Jesus, is the acceptance of the notion that suffering can be God's will. Our world doesn't understand this, and it's made worse by the fact that many Christians don't understand it and keep saying the wrong thing to the world. That is, we have a profound dualism in our society today. The kind of two gods, dual gods, the good God, the bad God. And everything that is happy, pleasurable, enjoyable comes from the good God, and everything that's suffering, painful and difficult comes from the bad God. And we are kind of the pawns in this great battle between these two gods. And so when I suffer, then that means I've come under the influence of the bad god. And when my suffering eases, that means I've come under the influence of the good god. That is nothing like what the Bible is talking about. Sure, there is a devil in the Bible. He is taught to exist, and I have no doubt he exists. And sure, he can bring suffering. But the devil is not a rival god. That's what he would like to be. That's what he claims to be. That's what his whole religious faith is about, that he is the rival to God. But that's exactly what the Bible is denying. He is not a rival for God. In fact, God is so much greater or more powerful than the devil that the God uses the devil to bring about his own purposes. God uses the devil even when the devil works against God to bring about God's purposes. Come and let's have a look at a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is here writing. He's just described how he's had wonderful experiences of being caught up into the third heavens, seen incredible visions. And he says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Who gave him the thorn in the flesh? God did. That's why he turns to the Lord and asks for removal, and that's why it is that the Lord is the one who doesn't remove it. God gives him the thorn in the flesh. But what is the thorn in the flesh? Well, it's a messenger of Satan. God uses Satan's force to bring about God's purpose. You know it's God's purpose, because look at verse 7. It was given to me to keep me from conceit. The devil would love the apostle to be conceited. It's God who is keeping him from being conceited by using Satan to bring about God's purpose. Or think of the passage we spoke of a couple of weeks ago, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph meets up with his brothers. That was a verse that I showed you and I made special note to indicate to you then, chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says, what you did you meant for evil, but God meant it for good to bring about the salvation of many people. One action, selling him into slavery in Egypt in order to get rid of him. Profoundly evil action, done for evil motivation of jealous brothers, but the plan and purpose of God to bring about the salvation of many people. God uses evil to bring about God's good purposes. God uses suffering to bring about God's good purposes. God even uses Satan to bring about God's good purposes. I mean, the cross is a classic illustration of it. It is the classic illustration of it, isn't it? For there, an innocent man was murdered by guilty people. It cannot be any more evil than that. Yet, it was the very plan and purpose of God that it should happen. It was the will of God that it would happen. Though it is totally evil as an action. Or, if you're a quick Bible flipper, come with me, if you're not, just write it down. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, where we read God speaking of his sovereignty and the fact that he is about to use the pagan king Cyrus to rescue the people out of Babylon. And he says in verse 7 of Isaiah 45, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Why is there a boom? Because of God. Why is there a bust? Because of God. It's not that God fell asleep and the share markets have now collapsed. If God was awake, the share markets would still be booming up. God is represented there as the bull. The bull market is representative, actually, of Baal. He is the actual one that used bulls as the symbol of his existence. It's fertility religion. It's not God. It's not the God of the Bible. God creates the good times and the bad times. He creates the wealth. He creates the woe. He creates the prosperity. He creates the disaster. God is at work in all things, not just the good things. And so, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, 1 Peter 3, 17, and you see, you can suffer according to the will of God. Now, Christ's attitude was to accept the suffering by the will of God and doing that which is good rather than that which is evil. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed? How he was facing suffering, massive suffering. Execution by crucifixion was a profoundly painful experience to go through, to say nothing of awful. It was just a dreadful way to die. It was a way of torturing a person at the same time as executing them. None of this attempt to try and minimise the pain as we execute. This was a way of maximising the pain and the humiliation as we execute. Some of them could be hung out there for 2 or 3 days in the process of dying. It was purposely painful. He's facing that. But he knows that there's even a greater pain that is involved. That is, he's going to be cut off from his Father. He's going to be rejected by his Almighty Father, and the sin of the whole world is going to be placed on him, and he is going to face his Father's anger and wrath even though he is innocent. Did Jesus want to die? No way. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that God would take the cup from him, that the hour might pass by him, that he doesn't have to die. Jesus is overwhelmed with anguish and horror at the prospect of his suffering. And yet at that point, knowing what is about to happen to him in all its horror, he prays that incredible prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." See, here is someone who is accepting the suffering according to God's will. He's not saying, "No, it's suffering, you can't do that to me." He's saying, "Suffering, yes, I don't want it, but if it's your will, I'll have it." That is accepting the will of God to suffer for the sins of the world, and to suffer, note, for doing good, not for doing evil. He's not being punished for his own sins, he's being punished for everybody else's sins. In fact, his suffering required him to do good. If he wasn't perfect, then he couldn't pay for the sins of the world. And so, as it says in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It was because he was righteous that he could die for the unrighteous and bring the unrighteous to God, but it was critical that he was righteous. If he was one of the unrighteous, he couldn't have brought anybody to God. Couldn't have even brought himself to God. He would just have to suffer according to the will of God for doing evil. But he suffered according to the will of God for doing good. There is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? In order to bring us to God. And so he submitted to God's will and suffered for us all. Now Peter commands us in chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves. Arm yourself not with the weapons, not with guns and bombs and swords and spears and MiG fighters. Arm yourself with an attitude. The attitude of Christ. The attitude to suffering unjustly that Christ had when he suffered unjustly. Most of us have grown up in a Western culture. All of us at the moment are enjoying the benefits of the Western culture. And the Western culture has been profoundly influenced by the biblical character of justice and equity, which other cultures of the world haven't been influenced by like this one has. And we try to encourage societal norms of justice and fairness. In as much as I've got a vote, in as much as I can influence my politicians, in as much as we can see legislators and judges come into our community to operate, we want them as much as possible to operate on the basis of justice and equity, the kind of justice and equity that is taught in the Bible. Because we've lived in this society most of our lives, some of us all our lives, we forget that personal ethics are not quite the same thing. And we forget that in a non-Christian culture, you will often suffer unjustly. And that the New Testament is written not to a Christian culture, but to a non-Christian culture. And it is teaching Christians how to live in a society where there is no justice. Not like a Christian justice. There was Roman justice, but it was not the same as Christian justice. And even so, it was not applied as rigorously as the justice is in this society that we have now. And fairness was not the key element. Control and oppression was the key element of the Roman system. And so Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek. That is not by any means to say, when you create a Christian society, make sure that nobody ever repays anybody for anything, but everybody must always turn the other cheek. And so if anybody is caught with a bit of grievous bodily harm, what you've got to do is get the victim up and get him to do a bit more grievous bodily harm on the victim again, so that the other cheek. Jesus is not setting up a legislative program on how to run society. He's talking about personal ethics in a fallen world. He's talking how to be one of God's chosen people as aliens in a sinful world. And in that context, we must have the attitude of Christ, which is to know how to suffer unjustly. As our society moves further and further away from its Christian foundations, step by step and inch by inch as it's going, so more and more injustice is going to be levelled against Christians, and the New Testament is going to become more and more alive for your children and your grandchildren unless a great revival breaks out in this nation and we turn back to our Christian foundations. For fewer and fewer Christian values are now being employed in our legislative process, and in due time the injustices are going to rise up against those who hold religious viewpoints. Because there's one group of people governments never like, and they are the people who are able to be martyrs. And they are the ones that they will persecute. The age of persecution is due to come back, I estimate, in the Western world in the coming century. I think that by great kindness and no justice, I most likely will avoid it by death before it happens. But I doubt whether you and your children will. You need to understand about how to suffer unjustly, for it is going to happen. The Bible is the story of justice coming through unjust suffering, of sufferings followed by glories. That's what the Bible story is all about. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come by army, but it comes by suffering. It doesn't come by suffering justly, it comes by suffering unjustly. The way to glory is through suffering. Around the world today, there are Christian people suffering persecution. There are Christian people in prison. There are Christian people being executed. There are more people have died for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ this century than in the last 1900 years. Now, there's more people alive this century. It's one of those statistics you've got to evaluate carefully, isn't it? But you don't think the age of martyrdom was way back then. In Muslim countries, in communist countries, in fascist countries, all kinds of people have been dying for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are doing so right now for Christian conscience sake. It is the way. I mean, we will never know the story properly, I presume, but some years ago a Jewish man called Mr. Vanunu professed to become a Christian here in Sydney. As a result of becoming a Christian, he confessed to the world media that he had been working in Israel on atomic warfare. As a result of that, Mossad kidnapped him, and he has been in solitary confinement in Tel Aviv for the last 14 years. It is happening, you see, a Christian person who cares to stand for Christian truth. Now, they say, of course, he's mad, he's lost his marbles, he's psychiatric. He may be, for all I know, but he is still there. He's mentioned again in the Sydney Morning Herald this morning, I noticed. What are the consequences? Look at the consequences of so accepting the will of God as to arm yourself. By the way, notice we're not masochists. It's not that we enjoy suffering. I mean, Jesus withdraws in anguish. It's just that we know how to suffer. It's what the chapter is about. Look at verse 19, for example, just to see where the chapter winds up. We see it next week really in detail. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What are we to do? Trust God and do good. It's exactly what Jesus did. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He continues to do that which God has called upon him to do, so he trusts God and does that which is right. That's how we are to act. Now look at the consequences of so accepting the will of God, verses 1 and 2. The second half of 1. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Just in taking those verses without any concern for the rest of the Bible, you could interpret them to mean that once you have suffered, you'll never sin again, which is an absurdity. It's just not true of life. It's not true of what the rest of the Bible says. It's not true of the teaching of the Bible. It's not true of the examples. Peter himself suffered. He was bashed up. He was persecuted. And yet he continued on many years later to be sinful. If you remember in Galatians chapter 2, he does the wrong thing by the Gentiles many, many years after he'd been thrown in prison for being a Christian. But that can't mean that. What it means is to choose suffering because of God's will, rather than to choose doing evil and avoiding suffering, is to make a clean break with sin. So I'm given a choice in life. I can do what's right, what God wants me to do, even though it's going to mean suffering, or I can avoid suffering by doing evil. Every time I choose to do the right and accept the suffering, I'm making a clean break with sin. And I continue to reinforce myself away from sin and towards God. You're going to face it in the next year or two. Some of you, even now. You go for job interviews. When you're faced in the job interviews, they ask you questions and your temptation will be to tell the lie in order to get the job. If you tell the lie, you'll get the job. You present yourself as something you're not, you'll get the job. If you tell the truth, there's every chance you'll lose the job. What will you choose? Every time you choose to do what's right and to suffer, you are having done with sin. You're cutting yourself off from sin. And the very suffering helps to cut, make the break with sin, and is actually to your good. I may add to you, every time you lie to get a job makes your life complex, difficult, and real lies are always found out. One of the worst things about lies is you've got to have a wonderful memory, haven't you? If you haven't got a wonderful memory, you're doomed to failure just down the track. It's a dread. Don't ever get a job by telling a lie. It's a stupid thing to do. Yet the temptation to do it is very powerful, because the alternative is the suffering of going for another month without a job, and the depression and the difficulty of life without it. That is, the pathway to living more for God rather than evil is the pathway of suffering. That's the way it goes. Remember Jesus in Mark 8. He says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. But if you look at the parallel in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, it says, if anyone would want to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. You do not take up your cross in order to put it down again. You take up your cross in order to take it up again and again and again and again. It's not that I've suffered once and from here on in I've done with sin. If I've suffered once for sin, it just makes it easier to suffer again and again and again and again for sin. Back in 1969, I told a young girl in front of lots of people in a church service once called The Wedding that I loved her. Now, I've never told her since then that I do. Of course, I mean, I made it perfectly clear. She had lots of witnesses, and if any, she wants to check up, she can just ring them up any time she likes and just say, did he really say that? And they'll tell her that I did. And so I've got absolutely no need to ever tell her again that I love her, because I've said it once. And if she ever asked me, I say, well, just go back to 1969 and check out the records. I mean, it's all there. That kind of relationship is an absurdity, isn't it? I mean, that's nuts. If you really are going to say that you love for life, then you say it daily. You don't need to say it daily, you don't need to say it hourly, but because that is your commitment of life, that is the direction of every day of your life. Because you take up your cross to follow Jesus, so you take it up daily to follow Jesus. So you'll go on making this choice of suffering for good rather than for evil. And each time you pick it up, each time you suffer, confirms you in your choice of the will of God over evil human desire. Now, these consequences should be enough for you, but he then adds reasons in verse 3. For this changed lifestyle derived from this Christ-like suffering, this living for God's will, not for human desires, for time is enough. You've had enough time to live like the pagans, spending your lifestyle in the pagan pattern. You don't need to spend more time doing what they do. See, their choice is debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatries. Now, I'm not going to go into those today. I mean, to go into them is actually just to fulfil their desires, isn't it? But the 20th century Australian pagan choice is still much the same, isn't it? You go down to any of your video libraries and have a look what's on display there. You don't have to get the video out. Just look at the covers. It'll tell you everything, isn't it? Debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatries. That's what's on cover after cover after cover. That's what Hollywood is about. Michael Medved, M-E-D-V-E-D, Michael Medved is a Jewish critic, Hollywood critic. He appears on national-wide American television, and he's a very interesting man. He wrote a book called Hollywood vs. America. If you're into film studies at all or interested in the film industry, Hollywood vs. America by Michael Medved is a very interesting read. Jewish, not Christian, but he claims and argues that the people behind Hollywood actually are in complete opposition to the mainstream culture of North America, of the United States of America. And they are purposely setting out to paganise North American culture through their control of Hollywood. It's a very interesting read to see the way in which our whole visual media communication is so determined to promote debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. If you want to see it, just hang around the colleges in the first week or two of first session, around O Week, and you'll see just that list taking place there, won't you? Well, you can see it over again. Last Thursday, for other various reasons, I bought the Sydney Morning Herald, which I don't normally buy. On the front cover, there was an article about a drunken footballer. He was so drunk that when he bashed some women in the face, he didn't even know he'd done it. So drunk that the magistrate said he couldn't be punished for punching these women out. It's an appalling case. Absolutely a shocking, horrible case. I mean, just a free range. If you get drunk enough, you can do anything and the magistrates won't punish you for it. It's an astonishing stupidity that we can have a legal system like that, although judges say the magistrate's done the right thing. His cult club, Canberra, has dropped him from the club, as they should, of course. And so there's all this tutting about the horror of the alcoholic excess of this man. But you turn over a few pages into the newspaper and there is a report of a survey done by the University of Queensland and the Queensland Department of Education, which finds that between 10 and 15%, 10% of girls, 15% of boys, in year 6, that is aged 11, drink weekly. We have a massive problem in our community called alcoholism. A massive problem. Yet we will not face up to it because we're a society owned by beer barons. No one will take them on. No one will fight for the terrible abuse of family life that is taking place, of health and community welfare. It is totally out of keeping to speak out against these things. To be a teetotaler in Australian culture today is to be a weird fanatic, isn't it? You're strange if you would ever be a teetotaler. Notice what is said there in verse 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. That's what Australians do, isn't it? They abuse people who would want to stand in a different way, even though the society around about them is being destroyed by this terrible alcohol abuse. Yet anybody who wants to stand up and say stop has abuse poured upon them for raising that there is a fundamental problem in our culture, a massive fundamental problem. Haven't you felt that embarrassment when you've actually been the spoiled sport, the wet blanket of a party, when people go down and grip you, go down to get a video out, and they pick out this video and you say, oh, I don't want to watch that, and it's just degenerate, that's why you don't want it. And they say, well, why not? Have you seen it before? No, I don't like those kind of R movies. Well, aren't you kind of a wimp? Aren't you a juvenile? Aren't you too good to be true? Aren't you just put down? Don't you feel weak that you can't go along with the crowd, not following with the group? You're the one who's making it difficult for everybody all the time. In fact, Australians have created a word for people like me. It's the word wowser. It was created in the 19th century. You'll find about it in The Wild Men of Sydney, that book by Cyril Pearl. It was created by a man who was a degenerate, drunken, seducer and blackmailer. That's what he was. He used to own a newspaper and he used to make up stories about people and then threaten to publish them unless they paid him money. He was, of course, a politician. At the same time, in our government, he was a seducer of women, not just women, but of teenage girls and underage teenage girls at that, at little girls he likes to seduce, and he was a drunken sot. He was the man who has created the word wowser, which has been levelled against all people in Australia who have stood up and tried to raise the moral standards of our community, so that they heap abuse upon us when they themselves are totally dissipated. It is just the same as here. So notice verse 5, one day, don't worry, there'll be a judgment, and on that judgment they'll have to give account. And this day of judgment is the judgment of both the living and the dead. It's not just the living, it's the dead you'll see there that they have to give account, the one who judges the living and the dead. That is, you can't cheat judgment by death. That is, death is not the end judgment. After death, there is yet to be a judgment. This world's opinions, therefore, are not ultimately what matter, but the age to come is what matters. The real judgment is not what my peers think of me. The real judgment is not what the history books think of me. The real judgment is not what the coffin makes of me. The real coffin is what happens in the age to come. Come back with me into the teaching of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, 38. If you're not quick, just write it down. If you're quick, Matthew 10, 38. And see there what Jesus said. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You're afraid of people who can destroy you in this lifetime? That's nothing. Be afraid of the one who can destroy you in the life to come. That's the one to fear. And so back in 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see the subject of fear and judgment in this very context. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer for everyone for the reason of the hope that is in you. Our hope is in eternal life. That is where we are going to face the judgment. Now, we mustn't fear then what is going to be done to us in this lifetime, for this lifetime is only part of the great scheme of all things. And that is why he goes on in chapter 4, verse 5, to speak about the fact that the gospel has been preached to them. 4:6, is it? For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Even though they've died, even though they are now dead, they needed the gospel preached to them, and they had it preached to them, because the judgment is not just for this lifetime, the judgment is in the life to come. After death, in the spirit, in the world to come, they are going to face their Maker. So it's better to suffer God's will, doing good. It's better to suffer if it's God's will and doing good than to do evil, because the judgment is not just this world, but the life to come. Look at Christ himself. He suffered in the flesh in this age, but rose in the spirit in the age to come. So the example of Jesus' vindication is the example for us. We must accept the sufferings of this world for the vindication of the world to come. And therefore, as the end of all things is near, as this judgment will be soon upon us, this then is how we're to live. You'll see, friends, in this why Christians really do create troubles for governments. Because if you are not afraid of this world and its punishments that can be inflicted upon you, because you are more afraid of the judgment that's going to happen after death, then you will be willing to be a martyr for the cause. And martyrs are the most difficult people for a community to have, because they're not compliant. You can't push them around, ultimately. You just have to kill them. And you can keep killing martyrs so long, but in the end, people are awake up that the government's doing the wrong thing, aren't they? You might be one of the millions who get killed, but in the long run, through suffering, comes glory, comes justice, not through warfare. Now, Christians have been doing it in lots of different contexts. If you remember back in the Philippines, where the Marcos government was actually brought down finally by lots and lots of people in the name of Jesus Christ, standing in the streets just refusing to move out of the way of the armies. You might remember Martin Luther King and his whole process of civil disobedience was not to do anything wrong, it was just to do, just to sit, just to be there. Sure, they got carted off to prison, but you just sit there long enough. They cart off so many people and it reaches a stage where there's more people in prison than out of prison. And something has to happen, doesn't it? The society can't function that way. You do bring justice ultimately by suffering. That's very painful if you're the person who suffers. And please don't get me wrong, I'm a profound coward. You know, big yellow streak right down the back. So I kept my shirt on as much as possible. Backbone is just all yellow. It came through the ordination process. It just happens. You just lose the backbones, all yellow from there on in, right? And so I've got no, I hate pain, in particular my own. That's the pain I hate most, I've discovered. But I'm saying I would prefer to face the judges of this world doing good and being persecuted unjustly than face God doing evil. So, do good, trust God. Therefore, how are we to live? Well, be clear-minded, sensible, wise up is the word. It's the opposite of the pagan confusion, the rejection of the mind in favour of living by the senses in the rage parties of degeneracy. Christianity is cerebral. Not only clear-minded, but also self-controlled, not drunk, sober. Notice the opposite of the pagan religions, which are all about losing control. Christianity is about gaining control. That's why so much of these ecstatic Christianities are phony Christianities. Christianity doesn't drive you out of your mind, it gets you into your mind. And the result of clear-minded self-control is prayer. Real prayer is not some wild ecstasy of the dervish. It's not lying on the ground in some ecstatic state of being out of the spirit or slain in the spirit or something. Real prayer is talking to God meaningfully. And above these is love, the sign and mark of God's people and of Christ's disciples, to love deeply each other. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love one another. For love, you'll notice, covers a multitude of sins in verse 8, which is an allusion back to Proverbs 10:12. For where there is hatred, then you'll notice every form of strife and war and conflict over every word and action. You know, in a family where divorce is imminent, where brothers and sisters hate each other, etc., the smallest thing can set people off, can't they? Once you're actually fallen out of relationship with people, well, the way you set the table, whether you put the spoon and fork this side or that side, the smallest trivial matter, where you squeeze the toothpaste tube, is a matter of huge world war. But where there is love, you don't give a fig. You don't even care if they don't use toothpaste. It just doesn't matter. They can use your brush for all it matters. It just is an irrelevance. I heard this child who at the age of 12 discovered that everybody in their family had toothbrushes of different colours. Didn't know that up until that. They didn't know each person. The discovery was considerably worse for the rest of the family. Where there's love, you overlook these things. It doesn't matter. It's the weaknesses, the failings, the faults and the blemishes are an irrelevancy. Some are, anyway. That one's a horrible one, isn't it? And the second example of love is hospitality, generous, non-complaining hospitality. See, it's easy to fulfil the social requirements of inviting back people who invited you and that kind of thing, but grumbling the whole time, isn't it? Here they come eating our food again. You know, when will he go home? Here she is with those dreadful children of hers. It's easy to be snarling through your teeth while in fact pretending to be hospitable, but hospitality must be generous amongst Christians. In fact, hospitality amongst Christians is a matter of normality and remarkability. It's completely normal for Christians to be hospitable. That is what we should be. But that in itself is remarkable in this world. Some years ago, I think it was Sol Ensel, wrote an article about Australian hospitality and pointed out in the average Australian home only has 9 different visitors in any one year. And of those 9 visitors, 7 of them are relatives. That is what happens in the average Australian home. For Christians, that is just astonishing. I mean, you can have more than 9 just for breakfast. I mean, people are coming in and out of home all the time. I mean, it just is part of life that we are hospitable. But our hospitality, which is so normal, is in fact so remarkably different to anybody else. And we must make it genuine. The third example of love is the use of gifts. Remember how 1 Corinthians 13 is the main point of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Love is the key. That chapter was not written so as to be used at royal or semi-royal funerals. That chapter, in a language in the translation no one can understand, of course, that chapter was written in order to explain how we use our gifts. And how we use our gifts is not for self-authentication, not to self-express, not to self-justify, not to self-fulfill, but to serve others. I must never use the gifts that God has given me for me. I must always use the gifts God has given me for you, and you must use yours for each other and for me. For as we do that, we are the faithful stewards of God's gifts. And as long as you're sitting there staring at your belly button, thinking to yourself, what kind of gifts do I have, and how do they make me a really valuable member of the community, you haven't got God's work at all in your heart. As long as you see other people in need and you go and help them, whatever that need may be, God will give you the gifts to do it, and you'll be using God's gifts properly. The way to use God's gift is love, that is concern for the other person, serving the other person. That's what all the gifts are about, whatever they may be. When people boast of their gifts, you know that they are not filled with the Spirit. Because the people who use the gifts are always concerned for the benefit of the other person, not for their own boasting. There's 2 broad gifts that are specified here. One is speaking. Those who speak must speak the words of God. And those of serving of any character, that we do it by God's strength. So how do you suffer? Well, 1 Peter advances a little bit further in his argument here by saying there is no time wasted. We've wasted enough time living like the pagans, now we've got to live differently. Because there's not much time left before the eternal judgment comes. Therefore, I'm not going to go back to live like the rest of the world lives. I'm not going to go and choose evil, but I'm going to choose to live in the fear of God, not the fear of man. Because I know the time. The time is the judgment's about to happen. And if the judgment's about to happen, then I've got to be clear-minded, prayerful, and loving, just as Christ was himself. And so I will suffer as Christ did, accepting God's will, even to death.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.